We now hit a tipping point in the letter as we move from this summary of Peter's teaching that went from verses 3 to 11 to Peter now defending his teaching and his apostolic witness in the face of those who are opposing it. So he now begins to defend his apostleship and his teaching. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And we should remember that the statement, the beloved, for the Jews, was a messianic title. Now, the Transfiguration had a much bigger place in Eastern theology than it ever did in the West, where we don't really make very much of it. Of course, it's a wonderful event, but in Eastern Orthodoxy, it's a major theological event in the life and in the revelation of the person of Jesus. And Peter seems to be saying here that the honor and glory that the Father gave to Jesus at the Transfiguration were a foretaste of the honor and glory he would receive when he ascended to the Father, okay, and received honor and glory, and a foretaste of the honor and glory that he'll receive in the sight of all mankind at his second coming. And again, Alford puts it well when he says that, quote, at the Transfiguration, there was honor in the voice which spoke to him and glory in the light which shone from him. And we could say so much more about the Transfiguration. I do cover it in fair detail in my longer series on Matthew, which is found under the deep end, that category called the deep end, in my website. So then he continues in verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And both here and in verse 16, Peter takes pains to point out that he was an eyewitness of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that he did not hear about it secondhand. And in fact, there were two or three witnesses. As you remember, Peter and John were with him, and every word, according to the law, is confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And it seems as if Peter is saying that what they experienced on the mountain, being Jesus being transfigured, the Father speaking from heaven, and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, was a confirmation of all that the prophets had said. And what was known before by faith, they now knew by sight. They actually heard and saw it. And so they had the prophetic word made more sure, because all the prophets had said by faith, they now saw with their own eyes on the holy mountain. And Peter seems to indicate that it's an event that pointed in two directions. It pointed back and confirmed what the prophets had said about the Messiah and his kingdom, and indeed about his death, and pointed forward and made more certain the prophetic words, not only about the inauguration of the kingdom in the Messiah, but the consummation of that kingdom at the end of the age. verse 18, he continues, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." I think I actually read that verse. I was going on to verse 19, I think. Yeah, 19, 19b, the second half of verse 19. And he says, "And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And this beautiful verse, probably based on Numbers 24:17, "A star shall rise out of Jacob," which was seen as a messianic prophecy by the Jews. And here it's combined with the reference to his being a morning star, a star that heralds the break of a new day, as is mentioned in Malachi 4:2. And then, of course, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star in fulfillment of these prophetic words. And then verse 20, above all, and this is a flow of thought here, flow of thought is continuing, "above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." He's been speaking about the voice that made the prophetic statements more certain. And now, "above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." Now, some translations read, probably you're more familiar with the reading that goes, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." In other words, the interpretation of Scripture is not something we privatize, but it's something that's a corporate task. It's the job of the whole church, and particularly the job of gifted teachers in the church, to accurately interpret Scripture. And so we discover the proper interpretation of Scripture by studying it for ourselves, but then after this, then also checking what the saints and the scholars have said about it down through the years, believing that the Holy Spirit has guided the church in its task of interpreting Scripture, and not simply beginning with a blank slate and simply deciding individually ourselves what it says and means. However, Buckham says that this is probably not primarily what Peter has in mind here. And the translation, this is a alternative translation, and it goes like this, "that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." And this is a better reading. It might sound almost the same, but I'll explain. Peter's opponent said that while it might be true that the prophets receive signs and dreams and visions, their written prophecies about these signs and dreams and visions were their own interpretations of their subjective experiences, and not necessarily the God-given interpretations of the dreams and visions that they had had. Which is why Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, they did not see visions and have dreams and then personally decide what they meant and write it down. Now, I imagine that why the false teachers made this claim is that without denying the actual validity of the dreams and visions of the prophets, they could still claim that what they wrote down concerning their dreams and visions was not necessarily what they actually meant. In other words, sometimes they got it wrong. And of course, such a view gave the false teachers all the wiggle room they needed to then go ahead and teach what they personally thought that the dreams and visions of the prophets actually meant, and so to back up their own heretical teaching. So Peter's point is that the Holy Spirit inspired not only the prophets' dreams and visions, but also their written interpretations of them, so that when they spoke and wrote the prophecies that we now have recorded in Scripture, they were writing down words that were as equally inspired by the Spirit as were the original signs, dreams, and visions that they had experienced. Now, this might seem like splitting hairs, but it would have legitimized the doctrines of the false teachers if they could have got away with it. And usually, heresy begins by people splitting hairs. And this is exactly what was happening, and why Peter was having to give a defense that the prophets, what they saw, what they heard, was inspired, and then what they actually wrote down was equally inspired. But the heretics were trying to split those two things apart so they could give their own interpretation of what the prophet should have written down. And of course, that would give them lots of space to take the church in a very wrong and erroneous direction. Peter then concludes, verse 21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," literally, borne along by the Holy Spirit, as if they were, you can almost see it, as if they were floating in a great river of the Spirit. They were borne along by the Spirit. Or it could be translated that prophecy never came by the impulse of man, but men, impelled by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And this statement could not be stronger. What the prophets actually said and wrote, even if they had previously experienced dreams and visions that they later put in words, what the prophets actually said and wrote, what we now have in the text, was spoken or written as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And what we now have in our hands is a fully authoritative record of this. And this verse, of course, is one of the strongest statements of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. The other, of course, being in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, or all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so what Scripture is saying is, or rather what Peter is saying, but Scripture says it as well, and Peter's writing Scripture, one and the same thing, is that not only were the prophets borne along by the Holy Spirit, but what they actually wrote down was God-breathed. And therefore, as Peter has said, we will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's so good, I've got to read it again. And so he says, we will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. And many of us live and work in very dark places, until the day dawns, the morning star arrives, and rises in our hearts to begin with, and then of course will arise, and it will be a daybreak for the whole cosmos when that morning star shines in its full brightness at the second coming of the Lord. And on this high note, he ends chapter 1.